Hello. Welcome to the Christchurch Fox Chapel Podcast. Babylon. Babylon. It's the fastest growing conservative, evangelical, charismatic
Babylonian
podcast in the entire Fox Chapel area.
Welcome. Today we're talking about Babylon.
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 Yeah. It's going to be kind of a difficult thing. I think David Gray is still singing. I'm going to turn him off.
Yeah.
It's kind of a difficult concept, but like much of the book of Revelation, things are like things. So there are allegories and there are epic similes. And there are kind of emblematic things. Babylon was an empire in the ancient Middle East.
Yeah.
And we read about it in the book of Daniel. And in Babylon, the people of God were taken captive from Jerusalem and transported across enemy lines, where they lived for 70 years in Babylon in exile. This is where Nebuchadnezzar rules. It's where the ziggurat, the great tower of Babel, was. It's where the hanging gardens were. It's the place of fiery furnaces. And
so, wait, this one nation, this one experience, where it was so formative for the Jews, that this was became kind of the paradigm of exile and worldliness, I guess you could say.
Whenever you saw evil, Babylon was a kind of image for it.
Yeah.
And so Rome is a type of Babylon.
Ah.
It's evil. It has its tentacles in everything. It seems overwhelming. This wicked city, this wicked nation. And so it's emblematic of all of those things.
It reminds me of the beast, actually.
Yeah, I think it's very...
You have this kind of like... this vast political power, paired with this spiritual underbelly, like a dark spiritual underbelly that's kind of motivating a lot of oppression and all kinds of stuff.
And one of the quirks of the thing is that although Babylon is terrifying and evil, like the beast, Babylon is also alluring and enticing. And in chapter 17, we read of a great prostitute. And Babylon is like a prostitute. So evil power is like Babylon, and Babylon is like a prostitute, insofar as she entices and she draws you in.
It's very very alluring.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
So in chapter 17, we read about the great prostitute, which is Babylon. Babylon in chapter 5, so 17:5, the prostitute has written on her forehead a name, which is a familiar image.
Yeah, right.
Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, being the prostitute Babylon, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so this evil empire has been crushing Christians.
It's intoxicated with its persecution of righteousness.
It loves it.
Yeah.
There are blasphemous names in verse 3, almost like a kind of satanic worship, maybe.
Full of blasphemous names.
Yep. You've got all the, in verse 2, all the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. And so, metaphorically...
Yeah, I talked about this in the sermon yesterday, two days ago, that like, sexuality becomes a metaphor for idolatry, basically.
Right.
Idolatry is described in sexual terms, and that's because sexuality is, in general, is meant to be a telescope pointing to this larger union of people with God.
I can see... in a sense, you can get sort of carried away with the prostitute. You can become intoxicated by her, and you can become captivated by her. There's image of drunkenness. There's image of sexual immorality. There's all of this idea of being kind of immersed in her. And I think medicated might be an interesting thing to explore. The idea that in Babylon, you get taken in by the glitz and the glamour and the sorcery and the magic and fooled by it. And, you know, I'm thinking a bit about our own culture right now and things that we might use to medicate our lives. And it's obviously not just drugs and alcohol, but I mean, work, I think, could become, there's workaholism.
Workaholism is a big one. Netflix.
TV.
TV is a huge way of, in which we kind of self-medicate over our relationships. And it's sort of as, I think we were kind of talking about this earlier, there are some things where like one beer isn't bad necessarily.
No.
A TV show isn't inherently bad. Actually, it's good.
Most of the stuff has its place and it's good.
Yeah. But it can easily become this sort of thing that, is used almost to narcotize.
Oh, yeah.
Narcoticize, narcotize. I don't know. Correct me, listeners. Over the inherent strains or pains. And this is the hard thing about this. Like, I can imagine John's listeners saying, like, are you dissing our, like, you're dissing Rome, the Roman Empire? Like, this
is awesome. What have the Romans ever done for us? Like, well, there's the aqueduct.
It's like
this is great.
It's sort of like, it's got to feel like if somebody stands up and, you know, in a pulpit and is like, America is the worst. You know, like we'd be like, well hold on a minute.
Yeah.
Hold on a minute. Like, let's be,
I think it was that, there's that guy, the Simpsons cartoon, the newsreader was sort of dissing America, and Homer Simpson just like shouts at the TV, if you don't like it, move to Russia. I just love that.
Yeah.
Like, and so, but actually I think part of what's, when you see that these kings have come, from all the nations, what you see there is almost like the obverse of the gospel imperative to go out to all the nations. What you see is that, and unlike the gospel, which is spreading to all the nations and evangelizing them, this woman, Babylon, is drawing all the nations into herself and sort of just hoovering them up. And so she is using, in this case, the Satan is using through her this sense of alluring enticement to bring people in. You can have more power if you come here. You can have more glory if you come here, more freedom, more fun, more everything.
Yeah.
And slowly you start to see an idea that this evil thread is woven through the fabric of all of global society.
Yeah.
So it's not just the bad guys over there, but in fact the whole world is Babylon, and Babylonian thinking and schemes have woven their way into our universities and our schools and into our big pharma and big food and into all of our corporations, into all of our politics.
Into
the church, which is where the blasphemy word comes in.
Well, this is why I think, this is why this is like a politically radical book, because it's saying that the institutions and things that we love so dearly, that we are so complicit in, have fundamental corruption. Which is actually a really Christian idea.
Yes.
That of course our government and our economy and our schools and our institutions and our cultural heritages, all of them are all corrupt.
Right.
That's what sin is, basically.
It's everywhere.
So Babylon is everywhere. Yeah.
So what we see, I guess, leading up to this at least, is that whilst the beast has been terrifying, there's this prostitute riding the beast, Babylon, that is the kind of attractive face of the satanic triumvirate, the kind of the temptation and the glory, a false glory, very different from the idea of just a terrifying thing. And yet scratch beneath the surface and you see that she too is devouring the saints. So the church is suffering in Babylon. Babylon is seemingly growing glorious, glamorous, attractive. And even John himself, when he sees her, marvels. When I saw her, verse 6, I marveled greatly. And so I'm not quite sure whether it's good marveling or bad marveling, but it's an impressive sight.
Yeah.
And so, therefore, what we look for is something that can bring down this untrammeled power. In verse 18, chapter 17, verse 18, the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So we are in a terrible place in this Babylonized world. And seemingly our role as saints is just to be crushed and drunk by her. Or we can join sides with her. can join her or be consumed by her. Those are the options. Chapter 18, which is really our passage for today.
Well, sometimes you have to like really explain the one before it to get there.
Fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons. All the nations have drunk wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Kings have committed immorality with her. Merchants have grown rich from her. And so, look, big politics, big corporations.
Big money.
Big money. The church has become inexorably linked with this evil.
And yet, it's very... There's uncleanness, spiritual darkness in all of this. It's like a spiritual wasteland, even though it is rich with things.
Rich with things, but there's something gravely unholy and unhealthy about it and out of control. And the intoxicated members of Babylon are finding it hard to see the mess that they're in.
It sort of is like I heard somebody describing about, like, you know, when people party hard, drink a lot of alcohol in their early 20s, that's one thing. And then they start to feel it by their early 30s, like it doesn't work anymore. And then once they get to their 50s, like you can physically tell.
Yeah.
Like it will destroy a person.
You're not. Well, yeah. I mean,
the course of
time. It's never right. It's never good. But if you're the kind of party animal in your 40s and you're at the kind of frat party and everyone there's 20, it's not a good look.
No, it's not a good look.
The Babylonian image tells us that there are evil powers in this world that have woven their way through the world and enticed all the institutions of the world into itself. And in doing so, have consumed the church and crushed the church, oppressed it. There's that pressure or thalipsis word we've looked at quite a few times. So it's a situation whereby right now, right here, the church is living behind enemy lines. We're in Babylon.
Huh. Yeah.
And what are we going to do? Well, probably nothing. but what's God going to do? We fast forward to verse 21. So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. God's going to be violent. It's kind of fun, isn't it?
Violence. Yeah. That's judgment. That's the sound of judgment.
Yeah.
And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. This is a juxtaposition to what we just preached on in chapter 14, where you have all the harpists and instruments worshiping God.
So earthly worship of itself will cease.
Yeah.
The party stops.
Party ends. The music fades.
But also there's a collapse of everything. So craftsmen won't be found in you anymore. So now there's that, you know, wickedness can be very creative also.
Yeah.
I mean, our music culture, incredibly creative, is also incredibly debauched.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, our Hollywood is incredibly sinful. Our wonderful movies are often filthy. Mm-hmm. They're laden with profanity. There's tons of nudity. The themes are awful. The characters are grim.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some of our best creative stuff is just nasty.
Yeah.
There'll be no more craft.
The light of a lamp will shine in you no more.
Yeah, no the more light. The mill. So industry will collapse and artisans will collapse and musicians will collapse and self-worship will collapse. A marriage, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. Rates of marriage will cease, decline and cease.
Yeah, totally irrelevant. That's not happening in the West, is it?
It's exactly.
Decreased marriage and birth rate? Psh. No.
And no one's making decent music anymore.
This is a picture of societal collapse.
Society has collapsed within in on itself in just a mess.
Because there was deception. Your merchants were the great ones of the earth, despair. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery.
Despair. Like, I mean, I saw this brilliant comedian last night. She said that the current generation is called Gen Z.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the last letter. So, like, try telling your kids that they need to do their homework when literally we've run out of letters. There'll be no more. Like, and then she's like, you know, the polar ice caps are melting, and, you know, there's wars in Ukraine and the ancient Near East, and sorry, the Near East, and there's wars everywhere, and, you know, Big Pharma, and there's a pandemic, and there's aliens now flying around, it seems, and like, you know, like, everything's in crisis, and you're called Gen Z, but, you know, do your homework.
Yeah, it's going to be okay. It'll be fine.
Eat your vegetables. Make sure you clean your teeth.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a real pessimism, I think.
There is a pessimism.
In our culture, and this, I think this is one of the reasons why I think Revelation seems like a timely book to go, because there's an attitudinal similarity to this. There are a lot of overlaps in what we identify as the ills of our society and the ills that John saw in Roman society. And
maybe they've always been there.
Sure.
And so, you know, that's why in 1666, when during the Great Fire of London, they're like, well, look, the end is nigh.
Yeah.
Because one, everything's on fire. And two, look at the date. 1666. Like, you know, and then when Hitler comes to power, they're like, well, look, the end is nigh. Look at the dude. So let's not assume that this necessarily means that the end of the world is literally about to occur. However...
Well, it no matter if we're 2 minutes from the end of the world or 2 millennia,
right?
It still doesn't change the fact of that God's ultimate victory over these things is on its way.
It is on its way, and it feels like things are collapsing. It certainly feels from modern technology that we're in a position now where within the constraints of human technology and kind of history, some of these things are quite literally possible. The sort of global communication and spread of information and power structures and kind of interdependent economies and things. You can see how, as we know it, medieval society would have had a hard time accomplishing some of these global events.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
But right now, quite possible. What you see, what I love here, there's a kind of little detail in verse 23. It says that the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And I looked at the word just while you were speaking. Pharmakeia, like pharmacy, witchcraft, poisoning, and medication. So there's that medication image again, that people have medicated themselves on her.
Yeah.
They've turned a blind eye to the trouble in this world. And every now and then, Ricky Gervais will get up and you know, lay into Tim Cook in front of the world's media and say, while you're laughing and smiling at my jokes, there's a sweatshop building your computers. You know, and the room just goes silent because he's pantsed the superpowers of Silicon Valley.
Yeah.
But for the most part, we go back to the Apple store anyway.
Because we're addicted to Babylon.
Yes.
Yeah, and there's...
Yeah, we're addicted to cheap clothes, and they're made by Uyghur people in north of China who've been human trafficked. And, you know, every now and then we go and buy, like, you know, some homemade alpaca sweater and congratulate ourselves that we're somehow kind of right on. But our whole system, I know.
Did your friends go through that whole, I had a lot of friends that got into their 20s and were like, they like threw away their entire wardrobe. And they're like, I'm going to build a sustainable wardrobe. And then
one of the ways they could have sustained their wardrobe is by not buying any more clothes.
Yeah, I know. That's what I was thinking too. That's what I thought. Like, wait a second. Isn't this just a ruse? Did Instagram tell you to do this? Like,
that's right. Yeah.
It's like the minimalism movement has probably sparked more investment and stuff. You know what I'm talking about.
Oh, I know exactly what you mean. Yeah.
Everybody lives in a, like, live in a tiny house and have like only 20 articles of clothing, just like your forebears did. But like, that is so expensive because you have to, like, you get rid of something and then you have to buy it again, and like,
oh yeah,
it's just, there's, it's all a scheme, right?
So let's laugh at ourselves a little bit, but let's also be aware, if we're living in Babylon and Babylon is a prostitute who practices sorcery,
Yeah.
It's quite possible that we are bewitched adulterers behind enemy lines.
I think that it's quite likely.
Good. All right. Well, then we are. In a sense, that is the essence of sin. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth. So Babylon is running on the blood of the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's not. So things are bleak. I think that's a fair summary of chapter 18. Not looking good.
Yeah, it's dark.
So chapter 19.
Yes. Rejoicing in heaven. That's what my Bible says.
So after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So the image has moved now from a very worldly scene to a heavenly one. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That's an eternally true statement.
Mm-hmm.
For his judgments are true and just. Again, this is what he's like and what he does.
So justice is coming. Got
because,
it.
Because justice is coming because he's just.
For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.
So justice is coming. And yet, interestingly, this vision in heaven is which is seemingly a future event, is described in the past tense. So John obviously is looking at...
the final estimation, maybe?
I think so, yeah. Either they're already worshipping that way in heaven because... they are, because it's not bound by what we're bound by.
Yeah.
Or in the alternative, he's actually looking ahead to this sort of moment of judgment.
Yeah.
So we're really near the end of the end right here.
Yeah. Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever."
I think it's just an important point, right? We don't rejoice at the destruction of evil. We don't get excited that people go to hell. We're distraught by that, and we do everything that we possibly can do to reach even our enemies with the good news.
Yeah.
But a time will come when it is too late and the judgments are in, and then we will worship God for his perfection and his justice. We pray right here, this side of eternity, for grace, even for the worst of perpetrators, because we receive grace, so why can't they?
Yeah.
But a time will come in heaven when actually part of the reason we worship God is for his vindication and his vengeance.
Sure, yeah. And I think that it's almost considered a taboo to like pull the Hitler card in discussions nowadays, but I think it's because it's...
the reductio ad Hitlerum.
I think that's an unfair thing. It's an unfair thing to make to take that off of the table, because it is... the Holocaust clearly illustrates... the reality and horror of good and evil, and people want to obscure that, and so that's why they...
and the right cause of Babylon.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And so like, do you not want that to be judged? Would we? Of course, it's good that like...
well, if Hitler is saved and Hitler's in heaven, we will worship God so much that we will say, this is unbelievable. God, your grace is so enormous that it covered Adolf Hitler.
And I'm going to have an understanding of the cross that is deeper than the current understanding that I have.
Yeah.
If that is the case.
However, if it turns out that he didn't receive the grace of Jesus Christ and repent and turn to him and believe and submit to his lordship in his dying moments, likely, then, and what he receives is justice, then we will praise the Lord. God, you're so just that you don't just collude with evil because you want to be nice.
Yeah.
And this, I think, is an important point for those who take an interest in whether hell is real or not. Sort of popular sort of thinking is that, well, look, hell, a place of conscious torment, it can't really exist, because if we're going to be in eternal paradise, mm-hmm. recreated earth or in heaven or whatever, if we're going to be in the presence of God, it's going to spoil our experience to know that just over the hill there's also this terrible place.
That presumes, though, that you would have this feeling or suspicion that God had been unjust in sending people there. And I think that ultimately God is fully just. And mm-hmm. so you... seeing all the cards on the table,
right,
and bowing down before real justice, you won't.
Right.
That's the idea that that evil is judged is not not a bad thing. It
no.
should be eradicated and
yeah, and well, and the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So if we're allowed to know that this side of eternity, it seems highly unlikely to me that the redeemed and perfected, glorified people are suddenly unaware of that.
Yeah.
So it seems that in the throne room, as we worship perfected, or in the new heavens and the new earth worshipping, we will be well aware that God's justice has actually been poured out upon some people.
I think that's important to note, too, that the emotion in this, that John and his churches would have been well familiar. They would have known the names of people who had been murdered by the empire, who had been martyred.
Yeah.
And so this isn't just an abstract thing, this rejoicing. Like, this, there's deep pain in knowing that Babylon has crushed people who you loved.
Well, Babylon crushed Jesus.
Yeah, Babylon crushed Jesus.
And he uncrushed himself and crushed Babylon.
Yeah.
But that's essentially what's happening, is that our Babylonized lives have been attributed to Jesus. He's willingly entered Babylon and willingly taken on the sins of Babylon to redeem us from Babylon, mm-hmm. though we were Babylonian, and brought us into his kingdom of light.
Yeah.
And yet there are those who are still in Babylon and still hate him and still wish to crush him. And if they can't get him, which we've seen, then they'll go for the church.
Yeah.
So here we see a vengeance theme, and worship here. Not worship in this case because God has done this wonderful thing for us, but worship at the moment because he's done the right thing. He's dealt with evil.
Yeah.
And he alone has been able to do that because Babylon was beyond our abilities.
And can you actually worship a God who doesn't deal with evil? Could he actually be God? I mean, if he doesn't deal with evil, then evil is the ultimate reality, right?
Correct.
Evil wins, and so God is no longer God. In order to be God, God has to deal with evil.
Yes, he's not going to collude with it or be bound by it.
Yeah.
So here is the sort of the doing away with of the persecutors and the evil and the network of evil. And, you know, I mean, again, to go back to Hollywood, it's a pretty popular theme that there's a kind of shadowy cabal kind of pulling all the strings in our world. And there may well be. Well, this says there is.
Mm-hmm.
So there is. But it's probably much worse than we think.
And it's probably demonic.
It's probably demonic, and it's not Spectre from James Bond, and it's not kind of like it. And also, there isn't an earthly hero who's going to expose this thing. There's no John Wick in this chapter. There's a much greater hero who destroys the entire thing from outside, not from within.
So Elon Musk is not going to save us all.
Probably not.
And might even be a part of the problem in some places.
In a sense, we're all part of the problem. But it's interesting, you know, we talk about technology. I think there's a place, certainly in the very unregulated social media that we have, whereby lies and falsehoods and mm-hmm. all sorts of things are propagated. And that's the world we're living in. That's a very Babylonian thing.
Yeah, the truth has become something that is really obfuscated. And
when we take 300 photographs of ourselves every day.
Yeah.
I was looking at, I can't find the stats. I'd love to know if anyone can find the stats, but I was wondering if anyone knows what percentage of photographs are taken with the rear camera and what percentage are taken with the front camera.
Oh.
On the phone. I just thought it'd be really interested to know that, because I remember when camera phones came out and the cameras were always on the back so you could take pictures of things. And then my little phone had like a mirror next to it, so you could do a selfie with the back camera.
Oh, really?
And then someone was like, why don't we put a camera on the front? And then the front cameras are always lower megapixel kind of mm-hmm. than the ones on the back, right? Because they're just like for FaceTime or whatever.
Yeah.
But I would love to know right now, as of today,
which one gets more
used? Which one gets used more? Yeah. I would love to know. It'd be really great for preaching.
Have you Googled this?
Yeah, I couldn't find an answer.
I wonder if...
Actually, I DuckDuckGo'd it.
Oh, yeah. That's the...
It's the non-Babylon search engine.
It's the non-Babylon. Just to be clear, though, I mean, you can be a doomsday prepping, off the grid, conspiracy theorizing person and still be complicit in Babylon.
I'm on the corner of the grid. The edge of the grid. I'm definitely on the grid.
You're still on the grid, but you just but you want to have the option to go off if you need to. I'm so thoroughly on the grid.
That's the essence of DuckDuckGo.
Yeah, no, I know. I've had DuckDuckGo before. I just kind of gave up and figured that
because its maps are rubbish.
Oh yeah,
they're terrible.
It's not nearly as good.
I recommend it. So it's a search engine that is not riddled with filth.
I'll have to try the one. I'll type it into the one that's tracking my every movement. And
you
see
type in DuckDuckGo into Google and see what freakout happens in Cupertino or wherever their data shared is. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. I'm in verse 6 now.
Is this the same passage? Is this the passage for this?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. Thanks a lot, pal.
Oh, yeah.
You just gave me 4 chapters of Revelation.
You're welcome.
To preach. Yeah, cheers. No biggie. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. Kind of like a text message alert ding kind of thing crying out.
Is that you?
No.
It really is. Oh, I don't know. Maybe it is me. I don't know.
Oh, you think it's me?
Yeah, I think it's you.
I don't think so, old boy.
I've only gotten one.
Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. All right, come on.
But this you is me. Not, there is no way this is me.
Well, it's not me either because I'm not getting any texts.
Oh, my goodness gracious.
Okay.
Okay.
So really? Someone has hidden an iPhone in the studio.
Yeah, someone's...
But we forgive them. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen that's bright and pure. So suddenly, the people have come back into this vision now. The God's people have come back in. These are the martyrs. These are the saints. And we're being described as the bride of Christ.
The bride.
So... the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is a moment of kind of consummation of the relationship between us and Jesus, which is kind of interesting because we think of ourselves as being in Christ and identified with Christ, with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We're Christians.
Yes.
You know, that he dwells in us just as the Father dwells in him. Like there's all this language, right?
Yes.
And he's made his dwelling place with us and tabernacled with us. All this intimate language of being in Christ, mm-hmm. included within him. And what we see here is that actually there's more yet to come. Actually, we're not fully there yet, even now.
This is just the tiniest little taste.
There's more to come. And what happens at the end is that these saints who've been crushed by Babylon actually get to marry Jesus, which is a far stronger image than the prostituous adultery that we had with Babylon.
It's a cheap imitation versus the real thing.
Mm.
It's a, yeah, the re, yeah, like C.S. Lewis said, like we're like children who are content to make mud pies in a slum, because when someone has offered us, we don't know what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach.
Mm, I love like, that image.
We're always settling for the lesser thing. So what the gospel's calling us toward is not less, but more, something actually richer and more fulfilling and bigger and more beautiful.
So a marriage is coming, a time when our unity with the Lamb as a church, and P.S., this isn't written to individuals, it's written to a church.
Yeah.
Right? He's not a churches. Polygamist.
Yeah.
there's the bride of Christ is we.
It's all of us.
Yeah. We the church.
Yeah.
PPS, I think, you know, scripture gets a bit of a a beating from culture for being very sort of male oriented. Yeah. And yet there are many, many images where either God is described in very feminine terms or indeed the entire church is described.
Yeah. And we've got to be comfortable with that.
Got to be comfortable with it. Got to be comfortable with the fact that I'm going to put on a wedding dress and run down the aisle as the song goes.
Yeah.
It's a great song, isn't it?
That's a great song. Yeah. Oh, Derek Webb.
Yeah.
Will you come back?
Yeah. He went a bit weird, right?
Yeah, he went a lot weird.
Such a good song nonetheless.
Yeah.
For the marriage of the Lamb has come. So now there's this definitive moment. The bride has made herself ready. I want to deal with this phrase, because that sounds like somehow we're responsible for getting ourselves ready for Jesus. It was granted her to clothe herself. I want to deal with this because it sounds like it's down to us to clothe ourselves. Mm-hmm. And then it says, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, which very much sounds like that it was down to us to do our own work. So we've got three things here that seem to undermine a really central facet of Reformation thought. Hmm. Bride makes herself ready. Bride clothes herself. Bride has righteous deeds. And I wonder if you've taken a view on what might be going on here.
That's a good question. I can take a stab at it. Would you like me to?
We're going to have to.
I mean, I guess the way that I kind of see it is that the being in the Lamb is to be participating in him. And so it's not no longer I who work, but Christ who works in me, as Paul says.
Very well done.
But nevertheless, I worked harder than any of them, he said. Like, so there's this dual agency that we are called to exercise agency. Mm. And yet ultimately it's at the end of the day, it's God who did it.
Right.
And also I think this is actually huge. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Mm. That we have, there's a point to our life after we have accepted the grace of Christ. Right. It's not just that you I became a Christian and then I was saved by the blood of the Lamb and nothing that I did counted for anything. No, it only adds to the good things that God does through us add to the beauty.
Right.
They adorn it.
Right, to fill up what is lacking.
Yeah.
We get to continue this cruciform life.
Far from being futile or unnecessary.
Right.
They're glorious.
And it was granted to her to clothe herself. So without that granting, we wouldn't be able to do it. And actually, even the word grant can mean receive, as amongst other things. So there's a sense of, I'm picturing essentially just before our wedding, that Christ himself, the groom, has laid out our clothes for us. He's provided these clothes and laid them all out on the bed and said, 2 hours before the ceremony, you can put these on. And we couldn't afford those clothes. And we had rags and we were dirty. And these symbols of purity and these symbols of virginity and these symbols of readiness are all, bequeathed to us.
Yeah.
And now we're going to put them on. Put our clothes on, but we couldn't put them on if they didn't exist. If he hadn't given them to us, we couldn't put them on.
Yeah.
The righteous deeds. So I'm kind of having some fun with this, right? So I've got that Olive Tree Bible software where my mouse, I can just hover my mouse over any word, right? Mm-hmm. And it goes from being a little pointy black arrow to a tiny hand. And I can then click on any word and find out what the original language was.
The tiny hand does?
Yeah, yeah. So you can click on say, you can click on the word linen, you can click on the word saints, and so on. When you move your mouse from righteous to deeds, it just stops working. There's no word behind the deeds.
So righteous from the dikaiosune.
It's the dikaiosune origin word, but deed or work, ergon or something like that, energon, not there. Not there in the original Greek. The word deeds does not appear in Greek. The word righteous does, but the word deeds does not. And that's because, you're right, dikaios is to be righteous, but the word is dikaioma, which means an ordinance of righteousness. It means a deed of righteousness. So in Greek, what it actually says is the fine linen is the deed of righteousness of the saints, not the righteous deeds, things you did, but more like the authenticating document that proves your status. I have a deed to my house. I have a deed to my car, right? That deed shows that I own it, right? But it's not a work. My house isn't a deed in the sense that it's a job I've accomplished.
Oh.
It's a right. So I think what we're seeing there with that word righteous deeds.
It's your paperwork.
It's my paperwork. My authenticating paperwork. It's my marriage certificate.
The Holy Spirit is a deposit.
Right.
Okay.
So the fine linen of our clothes is in fact the authenticating document of a saint. It's not the works I've done. It's the sign that the work was done for me.
Whoa.
And you wouldn't get that from just reading this in English unless you had a piece of $45 software.
Boom.
And everyone needs a piece of $45 software.
I need to get this 45 piece.
Yeah, it's pretty cool, isn't it?
$45 piece of software.
So what we're seeing is this. The marriage of the Lamb has come.
What was that sound? Just the mic? Were you just doing a mic drop there?
It was Tammy Fire doing an office drop as she slammed her door. Welcome to the most interrupted podcast in the entire Fox Chapel area.
I know, right?
So the marriage of the Lamb has come, past tense. We're looking in the future, but looking at an event that's already passed in this vision. Mm-hmm. This is the kind of consummatory apex of our relationship with Jesus. It's the culmination of everything. It's been inaugurated by the cross mm-hmm. and secured for us already. And yet here and now we're living these lives of manipulation and oppression and martyrdom in Babylon.
Here and now.
Here and now. The bride has made herself ready. Of course, not really made herself ready. She's simply put on that which has been readied for her.
Yeah.
Because it's been granted to her to clothe herself. Christ, the groom, has laid out all of her clothes for her, which are fine and bright and pure, symbols of perfection, purity, integrity, beauty.
And that's splendor. The authenticating deed.
And the clothes themselves are the authenticating deed that prove whose we are. I feel this song feels too upbeat about Babylon. Like, it makes it sound like Babylon's kind of good.
Yeah, like, Babylon.
Oh, Babylon.
No, it's not okay.
But actually, what he means is that it's intoxicating.
Yeah, this is the sound of an intoxicated man. And this has been the sound of a podcast from Christ Church Fox Chapel.
And we thank you very much for joining us, and we'll see you all very soon.
Stay classy.
And thanks for stopping by.